We interrupt our regularly scheduled church service now for a word from our sponsor. Is it okay if I have a little commercial? I promise I'm not profiting from this. I want to make a little plug for Sabbath School. A few weeks ago, well, first of all, Mark and I have the very distinct privilege of subbing in for Dr. Anzai sometimes when he's gone in the early teen class. And a few weeks ago, I was in the early teen class and leading out a discussion. And one of the young gentlemen, and that's what they are, they're young gentlemen, I had asked the question, I said, "What's your favorite part of church?" And he said, "Sabbath school." And I asked, "Well, why?" And he said that the reason that he liked Sabbath school was because there's a lot more participation and that it's a lot more interactive. You know, it's interesting. Ellen White says that Sabbath school is the lifeblood of the church. So those of you who don't regularly come to Sabbath school, I'd just like to make a little plug that Sabbath school is worth coming to. And as far as it being participatory, wow, there's too many syllables in that word, or interactive, we're going to try something a little bit later, and we're going to have a little Sabbath school in the middle of the sermon time today. So we'll see how you like it, and if you like it, then come to Sabbath school, because you won't get it here very often. Another thing about Sabbath school I will just say is that the children's Sabbath schools now, we're making an effort to try and get them here early. I know you mentioned this at the beginning of adult Sabbath school today, Janine, by offering a little nourishment. You know, somehow Jesus knew that physical food and spiritual food kind of went hand in hand. And kids do a little better when, you know, they're well fed during Sabbath school. And parents do a little bit better getting their kids here when they don't have to worry about feeding them first. So the idea is that, you know, there's a reason you can make it on time for children's Sabbath school. Adult Sabbath school, we have a class here in the sanctuary. We have an adult class in the Woodside Center. And the Ethiopians also have a class in their native language, which makes it nice for to hear God's word in the language that they're most accustomed to. And so I would invite you to find something that works for you and to come to Sabbath school. Now, a little bit of inside baseball. Ben knows this because he's in the class that we teach together. And another good thing about Sabbath school is that you have a different teacher every week, and so sometimes you don't have to get tired of the same person every week. But anyways, the adult Sabbath school, or the adult Sabbath school quarterlies, they alternate oftentimes, or they try and have an equal number of books of the Bible and topics. So, for example, we just finished the book of Mark today. Sean, you did a nice job in Sabbath school this morning. And then, actually, next week, we're going on to another gospel, the Gospel of John. That's a little bit unusual to have books two in a row, and I prefer books. I love going through the books of the Bible and seeing what the author was trying to convey and what he was trying to get through. But they intersperse that with topics such as the Holy Spirit, witnessing, maybe the life of Abraham or covenants or something like that. And whenever it's topics, I always find it a little interesting because every time that I teach the first week of a topic quarter, it always is, and I say always, I mean, you can probably find an exception, it always seems to be Genesis chapter 3. And it makes sense because it's the foundation of so much of the topics that we go cover in the Bible. We get a lot of our theology from Genesis chapter 3. And I was thinking, man, I've covered this so many times, there's nothing new to say about Genesis 3. And then I thought, well, I really need to delve into this chapter in the Bible. And as I delved into it, I found more and more and more, and then I'm thinking, I can't even cover this in I don't know how many Sabbath schools, and maybe I'll take a church service and go through a little bit of Genesis 3. So that's what I'm doing this morning. And with that long introduction, let's have a word of prayer. Kind Father, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for your word. And I thank you that we can study it together as a church family. I pray that your Holy Spirit will join us this morning, that he will be our teacher, our guide, and that we will be attentive and listen to what he has to say to us. I pray that you will forgive me for my mistakes and my sins, and that you can use me this morning to share your gospel. We love you and we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, another book we went through in Sabbath school recently was the book of Psalms. And I'm just going to say, Psalms is one of my favorite books in the Bible. I usually just kind of open it up and I'll read a few Psalms. And this was different because it actually gave me a chance to study the book all the way through. And it's kind of hard to do 150 chapters justice in one quarter. But Psalms calls for an open-hearted engagement with God. It calls on us to be honest, to be candid with God, to share with him in the most open way that we could possibly imagine. Now, in Psalms, David and the other authors are full of questions for God. Hard questions, difficult ones. And it encourages us to cry out for answers that elude us. And Psalms calls for honesty, and honesty two ways. For God to be honest with us, but also by us in our prayers. And it contains praises, but it also contains laments. Now, during the quarter that we studied the book of Psalms, I heard a number of comments from the Sabbath schools that I was engaging in. Some of them were here, some were elsewhere. But it was kind of interesting because I learned that not everybody likes Psalms as much as I do. They prefer something a little bit more concrete, more tangible, less touchy-feely. And others have difficulty opening up about their feelings, their questions, their doubts, as the book encourages us to do, as the book does itself. But there were others who really enjoyed that quarter's lessons. They felt finally kind of a freedom to open up, to speak with candor about their own experiences, their own realities, their own fears. And I got to thinking that those who shied away from the book were afraid or at least uncomfortable with the process of opening up and being honest. And those who gravitate toward the book were finally free to express and to face their fears. But both groups were reacting to dealing with fear. Now, we may not all be fearful of the same things or in the same way, but at the core of it, in some way, I believe that we here on this planet, in this time, are afraid of God. Now, I recognize that that's kind of a provocative statement to make, maybe a sobering thought. So why do I say that? And is it possible to live without fear? Well, maybe we should first try to generally define a couple of terms, make sure that we're all on the same page. The word fear and the word anxiety. Fear describes the emotional experience that comes when we feel threatened or in some kind of danger. It elicits a response to flee or to fight or to freeze. A very strong response, depending on the type of fear that we experience. And it may diminish or disappear if the object which causes us to be afraid diminishes or disappears. And it could be caused by a person, an experience, a place or an event. Maybe we're scared that our dad is going off to war. But it threatens us, and so it causes fear. And in that sense, it can be kind of a protective or a good mechanism. But it can also hinder us in profound ways. That's fear. Now, anxiety, on the other hand, while it's related to fear, is a more generalized description of what we experience. There could be something that causes it, but there may be just a general uncertainty. Why is it that I'm feeling so anxious? Why am I having a panic attack? It's a generalized experience that describes that sense of impending doom or that something bad is going to happen. I'm not sure how to change what I feel. That's anxiety. The past few weeks have been a little difficult. I feel like I've been, everything's been coming down on me at once at work. I've had like 3 in-person trials. Most hearings now are by phone, but they required me to do a little more traveling than I'm used to. And I would have appearances both morning and afternoon, almost every day for the past 3 weeks. And I've had very little time. I had this sermon I was supposed to prepare and to give, and that gave me some anxiety. And then facing all of these intellectual people, and then sending our son off to college. Claudia was dealing with a reduced workload at home, but still missing her baby. And a week ago, God brought to our front porch this little baby kitten. And I adopted the kitten, but I'm pretty sure it adopted me. And Claudia has said, because I've been holding this kitten nonstop for the last week, and she says, "You seem a lot less anxious when you're holding this little baby kitten." Yeah, I have. Fear and anxiety are going to be present in most of our lives at some point or another, some more than others. And we're going to wade into some of that this morning. But we begin first with God. We begin there because most of our fears and anxieties also begin there, with how we view God, how we relate to Him. And being afraid of God, no matter how we exhibit that in our lives, is the crux of our fears and our anxieties. I'm afraid of God's judgment. I'm afraid of God's anger. I'm afraid of God's rejection. I'm afraid of God's abandonment. I'm afraid that God will, and you can fill in the blank with any number of realities. I am afraid of God. And so we have to begin with God. But I want to add a qualifier to that. By beginning with God, I am not saying that if you simply pray and read Scripture, your fear is going to disappear and your anxiety is going to diminish. I'm not saying that, because that may not be true. There are people here this morning who may have walked with Jesus for a number of years, who have experienced diminished anxiety and fear as they've deepened their relationship journey with God. And there are others who have not had that experience, for whom that has not fixed it, so to speak. But today, first, God. I'm afraid of you, God. And that fear can affect and infect so much else that goes on in our emotional lives. And where does that come from? And for an answer to that, we're going to go all the way back to the very first part of Scripture, what I talked about before, Genesis chapter 3. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles, in your pew Bibles, in your phone app, whatever. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. And I'm pretty sure that all of you can find it, so I'm not going to worry about that. Genesis chapter 3. Go all the way back to the beginning. And we're going to read some verses there that's going to set the stage for an answer to this question. But before I start reading, I want to alert you to watch out for 2 or 3 things as we read. First, know that this serpentine conversation between Eve and the serpent has a centerpiece that has to do with the trustworthiness of God. Is God trustworthy? Now, there are three specifics about that. First, it has to do with God's character. Then with God's care for us. And thirdly, with God's conditions, the limits and the boundaries that he places around us. Is God good? That's his character. Is he trustworthy? That's his character. Does God provide for us in the best ways? That's his care. And finally, are the limits, the conditions, the boundaries that God sets in our lives, are they ones that will help us and guard us and protect us? Or is he really just stealing our fun and our growth and our wisdom and knowledge? So those are the issues that are at stake in this passage. And so with that in the background, let's start reading Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And in a minute, we're going to get to the Sabbath school participation part. So pay attention. Okay. Now the serpent was shrewder. Some versions say more cunning. And that word in the Hebrew can either be positive or negative. It can describe either one, someone who's astute, someone who's wise. Now, the serpent was shrewder than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Is it really true that God said you must not eat from any tree of the orchard?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit from the trees of the orchard. But concerning the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the orchard, God said, you must not eat from it, and you must not touch it, or else you will die." Now, it's interesting. If you go back to chapter 2, God never said anything about touching it. You know, in both the Torah and in the book of Revelation, it is expressly forbidden to add to God's word. You know, we often think, well, we're not supposed to subtract from God's word and we can't take something out that's there. But you're not supposed to add to it either. And adding to God's word gets people in trouble, as it did here. You know, when Jesus said about teaching for the commandments of God, the traditions of men, they were adding to God's word. And I have to say, I know a few Adventists who have put some rules in place that I don't find in the Bible, and I'm not sure how well it's worked. Just something to think about. Verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "Surely you will not die. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, God's keeping you from something. When the woman saw that the tree produced fruit that was good for food, was attractive to the eye, and was desirable for making one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some of it to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. I remember one preacher comment that the problem in the Garden of Eden was not the apple on the tree, it was the pear on the ground. It's curious, isn't it? Just a few verses back, I think it was the very last verse of chapter 2, we're told that the man and his wife were both naked, but they were not ashamed. Nothing has changed in that regard, except now they feel shame. And they're doing the best they can to cover themselves. So they take up the insinuations against God's character. God can't be trusted. He's not in it for your good. He's not really caring for you. And as soon as they believe that, and step up and say, then we're going to take care of ourselves. We're going to make fig dressing from fig leaves. Their first experience is shame. But that's not all. Verse 8. And this is where Roshni read this morning. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the men, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." So, Sabbath school time. Why was Adam and afraid? Why were Adam and Eve afraid? Anyone? Richard, glad you're here again.
Thank you. Happy Sabbath, everyone.
Is that on?
It's on, yeah.
Okay.
Well, they were afraid because they disobeyed.
They disobeyed because they didn't do what God wanted them to do.
Okay.
They were tricked.
They were afraid because they disobeyed, because they didn't do what God wanted them to. What were they afraid of? What did they think might happen? Any other thoughts? Yes. One of my favorite early teens.
I would say they were afraid because they disobeyed, and they were afraid because they were told if they ate from the fruit that they would die.
Okay. I'm not sure they knew what death meant, but they were afraid about that death thing that God said was going to happen, right? Okay, good. Michelle.
The insinuation was, and they understood that insinuation, was that God didn't really care about them. So now they're worried that this mean person that they could not trust was going to retaliate for what they had done.
Okay. Afraid that this mean being and that they couldn't trust him anymore and he was going to get even.
Yeah.
Okay. Anyone else? Good stuff. Thank you. Okay. If the first experience was one of shame, it's clear that it followed very quickly with fear. The second experience was one of fear. Shame, verse 7, and then fear in verse 10. I was afraid. I heard you, I was afraid, so I hid, right? Shame and fear, these are profound forces that drive people in profoundly negative ways. And then finally one more, starting in verse 11. God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit, and I ate it." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate," tricked. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you." Now, I want to just bring up one thing that is important, I believe, in chapter 3. God first curses the serpent. And later on in the chapter, he says, "Cursed is the ground." God never curses Adam and Eve. Shame and fear are not curses from God. They're results from sin, yes, but they're not curses from God, and there is a difference. But the shame leads to fear, and the fear leads to blame. Did you eat? Well, the woman, you know, that you made, that you gave me. Oh. Did you eat? Well, I mean, the serpent, you made it, you put it here. Things went wrong, but not by me. There were problems, but I didn't commit them. It's not my fault. And those problems continue to pervade the human relational experience, shame and fear and blame. And I dare say that those conversations took place this morning among people in this sanctuary. I have no doubt about it. Not my fault. You did it. Stop blaming me. The fear that I'll be tagged with the responsibility, I don't want it. hiding behind anger, to not have the kind of relationship that we're created to have. It just continues. But it's here, right at the beginning of the human story, that we find the genesis of fear in our relationship with God. We could say it this way. At the heart of fear is a ruptured relationship with God. I'm going to say that one more time. At the heart of fear is a ruptured relationship with God. The rest of the biblical narrative, it fleshes out what that will continue to look like. But before we consider that, I want you also to pay attention to the fact that this passage that we just read has the first question in Scripture that God asks of us. Did you catch it? It's the question, where are you? Before what you have done, where are you? Where are you, Adam? Where are you? I came here to connect with you, to relate with you, to converse with you. Where are you? And it's the question that continues to be asked when one desires relational connection with another. A wife says to a husband who's too busy watching the sports game, where are you? A parent says to a child that never comes to see them, where are you? A child says to a parent who's too busy looking on their phone, where are you? All of those are cries for relationship. Questions, where have you gone? We're not connecting. And that's what God is saying to Adam. Where are you? I want relationship with you. And the rest of the biblical story is the story of God pursuing that relationship with human beings. Where are you? Over 100 years ago, maybe 150 years ago, one poet said it this way. He said, "The holy hound of heaven is on the heels of humanity, constantly yipping at our heels, saying, where are you? I want relationship with you." Why? Because at the heart of fear is a ruptured relationship with God. And so how does God try to accomplish this? He'll try different methods. It begins fairly early in Scripture with his might and his power and his grandeur and his glory. He is, after all, trying to win back to himself, trying to interact with a group of people who had been slaves for 400 years. They have felt abject powerlessness. The Egyptians, their gods have overwhelmed them. They've had no ability to resist. So God steps into their space as the Almighty One, the All-Powerful One. Because when you're weak, you need someone who's in power, who's willing and able to save you. And so God comes as that powerful one, and yet it scares them. He scares them profoundly. They come to Sinai. The mountain shakes, rattles, and roars. The lightning flashes. The thunder rolls. And they say to Moses, "You go talk to him. We can't deal with this. He scares the life out of us. It's what we need, but we're not ready for that." And even Moses says, "God, I want to see you. I want to see your face." And God says, "Moses, you can't. No one can see me and live." And so he covers him there in the cleft of the rock, and he says, "Once I've passed by, you'll get a fleeting glimpse, but that's all." And God's way of interacting in this fashion, it continues for hundreds of years, and God is saying, "Where are you? I want to connect with you. I want to relate with you. I want to draw you to myself." And it finally culminates on a mount called Carmel, with a prophet named Elijah. Elijah has said to the wicked king Ahab, meet me on the mountain and we're going to have a divine duel for a divided people. And the God who answers by fire, that one's God. And so it's there on the crest of Carmel that Elijah prays and God answers by a fiery holocaust from the sky that obliterates the altar and everything on it. And every person there is on their face and they're crying out, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. Surely God's way of reaching people has finally worked. 12 hours later, Elijah's wakened and told, nothing has happened. Jezebel's still after you. And he goes into a profound depression. And it sends him running back 40 days later to Mount Horeb, same as Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And Elijah secludes himself in this cave. Some have thought that maybe it was the same cave, the same cleft in which God had shielded Moses. And he's there trying to reconnect with this God of power and might and glory. And when all the magnificent events happen that are normally signs of God's theophany, his presence, there's a footnote that says, God was not in it. Wind. God's not in it. He was with Job, but not here. Earthquake. God's not in it. He was before on this mountain, but not now. Fire. God's not in it. He was over on Mount Carmel, but not here. And then a pervasive stillness, a dead calm. And Elijah wraps his face in his mantle and he comes out of the cave to stand in the presence of God. And from that point forward, you almost never hear about God again in the grand, the glorious, the climactic. Now you hear God in the voice of the prophets pleading. Now do you want to see God? You'll see God in the face of a baby in a manger. Now you'll see God's utter weakness. But it's the same desire. I'm after you. Where are you? I'll do anything I can to reach you. I want relationship with you. If that didn't work, all that glory and all that light and show, maybe this will work. And that baby would grow up and he would say things like this. He would say, you want to see God? Then look on the dilapidated porch at the old man who rocks in the chair. Big roomy eyes, spittle in his beard. He's just always sitting there, gazing down that lane, asking, where are you? Where are you? Just think, if I ever see that bedraggled figure staggering home, I'll bound off this porch with all the vigor of youth and sweep him up into my embrace. And Jesus says, that's God. The same glorious God of the galaxies has become the waiting, weeping Father. Because he will go to any extreme, any length, use any method to have a relationship with you. That's our God. That's the God of whom we're afraid. You want to really get a glimpse of God? Come with me to a place called Calvary. Gaze at that tree. We saw the tree in the garden. Gaze at this tree in another garden. A tree that also has fruit. The fruit of love that hangs from it. A tree where you see God at his highest, God at his weakest, God at his most loving. And God, paradoxically, at his most powerful. A God who preaches a sermon from Calvary, the title of which is, "Where are you? I'm still looking for you. I want a relationship with you." The author Max Lucado writes about it in these words. This is from Max Lucado. He writes, "The cross rests on the timeline of history like a compelling diamond. Its tragedy summons all sufferers. Its absurdity attracts all cynics. Its hope lures all searchers. History has idolized and despised it, gold-plated and burned it, worn and trashed it. History has done everything but ignore it. How could you ignore such a piece of lumber? Suspended on its beams is the greatest claim in history, a crucified carpenter claiming to be God on earth, divine, eternal, the death slayer. Never has timber been regarded so sacred. No wonder the Apostle Paul called the cross event the core of the gospel. Its bottom line sobering. If the account is true, it is history's hinge, period. If not, the cross is history's hoax. Which is the cross for you, hinge or hoax? Or in the words of Jesus, who do you say that I am?" The question has to be answered, because if the cross is history's hinge, then it swings open its door into the very presence of God, where we see a God who loves, who spares no effort to have relationship with his creation, and that means us, whom he loves with an everlasting love. You understand that how we understand God is formative to everything else in our spiritual life. If we have a misguided, unbiblical understanding of God, it can create the kinds of fears that we often experience. I remember in the days just after 9/11, I remember thinking that there's a lot of reasons why that occurred. In fact, you might remember that much of the media was discussing at great length the press about why did 9/11 happen. But maybe there's something to which we haven't given enough attention. Maybe it's a failure to understand God that helped contribute to that. If I have a God who is vindictive and angry and vengeful and spiteful, then I become that. And I remember thinking, in the middle of all that debate and discussion, tell me who your God is, and I'll tell you what your life's like. Is your God angry, vindictive, vengeful? Or is your God a God of compassion? You may have read the story of William Barclay, the venerable Scottish scholar of yesteryear. His daughter, 21 years old, she was engaged to be married, that time of life that's so exciting, a lot of stress, but also a lot of joy. And they prepared for that moment when the daughter would walk down the aisle. But not long before the wedding, Barclay's daughter and her fiancé capsized in a boat just off the coast of Scotland, and they both drowned. You can only imagine the searing pain, the dark agony. Well, Barclay said that a woman wrote to him at that time, anonymously in an unsigned letter, and she says, "I know why God killed them, to spare them from your deviant theology." You don't have to wonder what her God was like. Barclay was a much better man than I could ever be. He said, "I wish she had included her name and address. I would have written back to her and said, 'Your God is my devil.'" That's not God. Reminded me of the words of the late Fred Craddock, I think I've shared them with you before. He said, I reject any notion of God that makes me a better Christian than he is. Seriously, you think God would do that, but you never would? You're a better Christian than God is. How we understand God forms everything else. So if we struggle with deep and dark feelings, with fear of God, then maybe it's time for us to go back to Calvary to understand who God is. And if it's true that at the heart of fear is a ruptured relationship with God, then what's the healing of that? And I want to end the same way that the Bible does. In the book of Revelation, if you want to turn there, Revelation chapter 22. It's the very last chapter of the Bible. And as we read these words, I want you to keep in the back of your mind the images from Genesis 3. Those images, those questions about God, is God trustworthy? God's character, God's care, and God's conditions. And keep in mind the curse that descended as we read these words from the last chapter of Scripture. We're going to start in verse 1, Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Water as clear as crystal, pouring out from the throne of God and of the Lamb, flowing down the middle of the city's main street. On each side of the river is the tree of life, producing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month of the year. Its leaves are for the healing of the nations. Verse 3. And there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of the God and of the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will worship him, and they'll see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more, and they will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will shine on them, and they'll reign forever and ever. Relationship restored. If it's true to say that at the heart of fear is a ruptured relationship with God, could it be equally true to say that at the heart of peace is a restored relationship with God? A relationship that Jesus came to restore, that he wants to restore and deepen with each of us. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that if you pray, your fear is going to disappear, or that if you read Scripture, your anxiety is going to subside. It does happen for some, but it doesn't happen for everyone. But here's what I am saying. If you will come to a deep understanding and experience the God of Calvary, the God who asks, "Where are you?" the God who desires a restored relationship with you, it will build a solid foundation beneath your feet, a rock on which you can stand as you engage the fears and the anxieties that come your way. And when you stand on that rock, filled with his Spirit, engaging that battle, you will know, I am not alone. He will walk with me in that journey to peace.